for the first 45 minutes of the program today, you're going to have to listen very carefully. There's a reason for this. We have reviewed a lot of sermons here on issues, etc. Good, bad, ugly, indecipherable, some of it gibberish, some of it nonsense, some of it beautifully delivered, but in terms of what it preaches, the kind of thing that's beautiful to the ears but very harmful to the soul. And we've also reviewed the good sermons, too. Today, I will now, this can always be changed in the future, but today, I will say the best sermon we've reviewed so far on issues, etc. Best one. You want to know what I would say is a model sermon. Okay, could it be improved? Of course it could be improved. They always could be improved. But a model sermon in terms of what I'm listening for when I listen for Christian preaching, as I understand what Scripture commands us to do. The sermon we're going to review today in the first 45 minutes, this is it. No ifs, ands, or buts. You'll see what I mean in just a few minutes. Well, for the better part of the first hour, we'll be reviewing a sermon by Charles Lehman. He's vicar at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, not too far from here. A sermon that he preached on this last Sunday from Matthew chapter 5. And then we're going to pick up a conversation with James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. It's the only one they're authorized to use. And when they show up at your door, this is the one they're going to be carrying with them. Now, it's an odd translation in some respects. Sometimes goes out of its way to try and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And you might get sucked into an argument with the Jehovah's Witness over what the Greek means, and if he doesn't know Greek and you don't know Greek, you both are equally ignorant of what the Greek really means. Is there a way of responding to what the New World Translation teaches without knowing Greek or Hebrew? James White says yes, and he'll share it with us in about 40 minutes here on Issues, etc. And then we're going to pick up where we left off yesterday. We were reviewing the show, The Journey Home, a former Lutheran minister, now a Roman Catholic, and we're just going to pick it right up there. The Journey Home is a program on EWTN, the Global Catholic Television Network, and we're going to be just picking up his story about how he went from being a Lutheran to being a Roman Catholic during audio open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's our diagnostic test. We use it on all the sermons we review. It'll answer the question, is this sermon about Jesus and what he's done for you or about something else? Part one, is Jesus mentioned? He kind of has to be, for the sermon to be about him. But keep a running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. That alone won't tell you anything except that if he isn't mentioned, it's not about him. That's why there's part two. If Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? Is he the one driving the action? Now, Jesus may be mentioned, and he might even be the subject of the verbs, but that's why there's part three of the diagnostic, and that is, what are those verbs if Jesus is mentioned and he's the subject of the verbs? What is the preacher telling you that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? And when you're done with all of that, step back after you've listened to the sermon and get the big picture. Ask yourself this question, and this is crucial for the sermon we're going to review today. How has the preacher diagnosed my problem? What does he tell me my problem is? And then what is the solution that he gives to that problem? Here's the text that Vicar Lehman, he won't be a vicar much longer, will he? He's almost done. He is in the gray and latter days of his vicarage there under Pastor Whedon. He apparently has learned a great deal, at least as evidenced by this sermon. He's preaching from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. So if you are offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Harsh words from Jesus. This is what Vicar Charles Layman did on Sunday at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, with those harsh words.
In the name of Jesus. Beloved, the Lord has spoken through the Apostle John. He that hates his brother is a murderer, and a murderer has no place in the kingdom of God. And truly Jesus has said to you with his own lips, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means inherit the kingdom of heaven. The law always accuses. It kills, crushes, condemns. It knocks you down flat. You eat dust and ashes. You feel the rot of your own dying flesh. You look up to heaven in fear. God is holy. You're not. You can only expect wrath from him. That's the law. You speak the very word with fear, with trembling. Your instinct is to deny it. You don't want to admit that it could be true. If it is, then there's blood on your hands. If the one who hates his brother is a murderer, then none of you are going to get off.
All right, let's pause it right there. Hold on there, Vicar. Hold on. A couple things jump right out at me. First of all, he doesn't waste any time getting to the text itself. Did he start with a joke? I didn't hear a joke. Joel Osteen always starts with a joke that has nothing to do with what he's going to say, but he just starts with a joke because he likes to see people smiling and it breaks the ice. Well, he's breaking the ice already, but not with the joke. He's breaking the ice with what the law has to say to us. And this word of law comes directly from the mouth of Jesus. The other thing that struck me is a simple little word. You. Did you notice this when you heard this on Sunday, Jeff? That when he was preaching the law, he was saying you, you, you. We were taught in seminary. I don't know what they teach the vicars now. We were taught in seminary, I believe wrongly, to never use that word in a sermon. It sounds too accusing, too mean. That's nonsense. Jesus uses the word you. We were taught to use the more polite we. Which I think takes a lot of the wind out of the sails when you're preaching the law. I prefer, actually, you and me. That's the clearest way of saying we. If you don't preach the you of the law, you have blood on your hands. He's going to make some great hay with this one. If we're murderers, we have blood on our hands. You have blood on your hands. If you don't preach the you of the law, well, you're probably not going to preach the you of the gospel. Who does Jesus forgive? You. And those very important words that are going to form the backbone of the second part of this sermon, for you, not just for us in general, but for you in particular. Sins have names. That's the first thing to note here. And he's not done by a long shot with preaching the law and showing us our sin. The proper function of the law is to show us our sin in each and every case. Sins have names, and he's going to put some names on them. And he didn't make anything up. He's just going to name sin the same way Jesus named sin.
And it's true. Literally true. God means what he says. You have literally hated your brother, and you are literally a murderer. Your brother has died by your own hand, and you haven't even thought twice. Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What cause, beloved, did Jesus give you to be angry with him? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And it is not Jesus only, beloved, that you have hated. The least of what you have done to the least of these, his brothers, you have done it to him. The neighbor who comes to you in need is the one Jesus has given you to serve, the one whose lips tremble with hunger for just a small morsel. That is the one that you move to the other side of the sidewalk to avoid.
Again, the pronoun is you. He's picking up on what Jesus says. And he's letting Jesus preach the law. Oh, Jesus never condemned anybody. Another bit of nonsense. He most certainly did. What is condemnation other than, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means ever enter the kingdom of heaven? He speaks words of harsh condemnation here in Matthew's gospel. And Vicar Lehman's doing a good job. He's just letting Jesus say what he needs to say to sinners. And as he presses towards the law, he's going to do something else, and I want you to listen for this. He's going to do what the apostles often did when they preached the law. He's going to take the sinner to the cross. Not first to show them a savior, but to show them their sin. This is what Peter does. The Lord of life whom you crucified, with an accusing finger pointed out at the crowd. What is this timidness? This is my main thought throughout this as I react to this sermon. What's the timidness in today's preaching? We get these men standing in pulpits, and if they're at home that afternoon watching the football game, they're all manly. And then when they get into the pulpit, they won't preach the law. They won't do what Jesus himself did. They think they've got to out-nice Jesus. These preachers need to man up. Call sin what it is. Your people need to hear this. What are you afraid of? If a vicar who's got 3 years under his belt studying for the ministry can stand in the pulpit of a congregation and preach the law in a very manly and, I should say, Christ-like fashion, then you can too. Are you afraid that people are going to get mad at you? Stop putting money in the plate? What? Or perhaps you think you've dealt with the problem of sin in your congregation, and now you can go on to deal with other things. I'll tell you what, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to avoid passages like Matthew chapter 5. And a score of other passages where Jesus shows himself to be the consummate preacher of the law, and Jesus shows himself to be fully acquainted with the depth of our sin. It's a good thing he is.
The disgust that wells up in your heart like vomitous bile, it is Jesus against whom that is directed. How dare he inconvenience you with an opportunity to serve? Whoever says to his brother, "You fool," shall be in danger of the council. "Buzz off," you say to the beggar on the sidewalk. But Jesus heard it as, "Crucify him." Your conscience says, "But what wrong has he done?" Your reply comes with vigor. You ignore the word your conscience has spoken. "His blood be upon us and on our children." And it is. You can't wash it off. It stains your fingernails black. It drips from your pale hands onto your children. The forensics team isn't going to have any trouble learning who killed Jesus. All they have to do is look from your blood-soaked hands to the Roman hammer in one hand and the bloody nails in the other. The blood of Jesus cries out from the ground and testifies against you who have insulted the eternal Son of God. Whoever insults his brother shall be in danger of hellfire. Yeah, you know better than they do. If they keep their mouth shut, everybody'd be better off. Don't they know that the more they say, the more stupid they sound? You have no love for your neighbor. You're just angry that they're putting you out. Jesus is telling his love for you, but you know, you have better things to do. He speaks words of life, but you walk past, wagging your head. You say, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe. But you won't believe. He could come down from the cross, call down 100 legions of angels, bring plagues upon you, and still your heart is what it is. It is the heart of a murderer from beginning to end. The hate you have shown to friend, neighbor, and stranger defines who you are. Yes, hatred is ugly. Yes, anger can be ugly too. It can be rotten to the very core. And we've all felt it. We've all wanted to act on it. And maybe some of us have. And so when the law comes like this, none of us can stand. Not even the scribes and the Pharisees can endure. Their piety cannot stand in the face of Jesus. It melts before him. Their deeds have evaporated. Their holy living is a vanity, a chasing after the wind. There's only one thing left for them, and only one thing left for you.
He's about to turn the corner there, and I want to stop him as he concludes and beautifully segues to the preaching of the gospel. He's called for repentance, and he's about to call for faith. Contrast this with the smiling nagging of someone like Joel Osteen, who gums you to death with the law, but you never really die. It just kind of leaves little bite marks all over you. It doesn't really hurt that bad. In fact, you might even, some people think it's good for them. All his advice on how to be nice, Jesus doesn't really offer any. He says, you're not. You're so far from nice, you're murderers. The great thing about this sermon, the reason I say it's probably the best we've ever reviewed, and we've reviewed some very good sermons, by the way, is because it does precisely what Jesus intends to do when he speaks those words in Matthew chapter 5. It shows us our sin. In a very graphic way, too. How can you get past this image where he's talking about the forensic team isn't going to have to, that's going to stick in my mind for the rest of the week. The forensics team isn't going to have to work too hard to figure out who killed Jesus. They just look at your blood-soaked hands to the Roman hammer and bloody nails in one hand and the other. Now, there's a picture. And it's not only a picture that genuinely illustrates, it also illustrates exactly what needs to be shown here. If we're murderers, who's our victim? Not only our neighbor, but Jesus says, if you did not do it to the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me. I couldn't help but think of, you know, it said, I don't know if it's true, who told us that in the movie The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson insisted that when they're doing the nailing scene, that he actually be the one to do this. So that you're looking at Gibson's hands as the Roman soldier. You never see the face. Nailing Jesus to the cross. I think Gibson is onto something there. All right, he's turned the corner. He says, there's only one thing left for you and me and the scribes and the Pharisees to do when faced with the reality of our crimes.
Hide. Hide at the foot of the cross. Ecce homo, dear Christian. Behold the man. Behold the one who has drank the cup prepared for you. Behold the one who has suffered all that Satan, the world, and your sinful flesh wanted to hurl at you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. No, the law is not the end. It is not the evil thing we fear it is. The law is Christ's servant to bring you to him. There is no murder so great that Christ cannot forgive it with the smallest drop of his love. Consider this. You have murdered God, and he has forgiven you even for that. To the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Christ has served the one you rejected. He has fed the one you left hungry. He has rejoiced in the one you heaped with scorn. And he doesn't stop there. His blood is on you and on your children. And this is a glorious thing. It is a happy thing. There is no fear in it. There is no pain in it. There is only life. His life given for you. By the waters of baptism, he has cleansed you with the blood that he shed on the cross. That very same blood that he gives you weekly from this altar. Your hands are clean. You see, your blood, his blood would not be for you there, so he has given it into your mouth. In his blood is his life, and he, risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity.
Pause here as we go into a break. Now, you will note that he didn't fiddle around any after he had shown us our sin. He showed us our Savior. I love the words he used there, the famous words that are often depicted in art, taken from one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' trial, where Pilate parades Jesus out in front of his accusers and in front of his enemies, and Jesus is arrayed in the purple robe and the crown of thorns and the reed in his hand, and he's on his way to crucifixion, and Pilate simply says, "Behold the man." I don't know if Pilate really understood what he was saying there. I like the way that those words get turned around here in this sermon. We're reviewing a sermon on Matthew 5, verses 20 through 26, by Vicar Charles Lehman at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Our call-in numbers, break's a great time to call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christians think of themselves as students of the Scripture, God's Word. Read through the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. It's full of the names of cities, rivers, mountains, plains. Where were these places? How does a better understanding of the geography of the Holy Land aid Christians as students of Scripture? Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, is an easy-to-read reference on the geography of Israel. It's called The Land of Milk and Honey. For more information about this book, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website and find our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. That's issuesetc.org.
Does your health care insurance plan support abortion?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Many Americans don't realize that their health insurance premiums finance medical procedures that violate their moral convictions. A new paper from the Heritage Foundation reports that almost 50% of workers with employer-sponsored insurance have health plans that include abortion services. 29 states now require coverage for contraceptives. So much for freedom of conscience. Americans should be able to choose health plans that don't violate their religious or moral beliefs. To learn more about ethical health care reform, see the Heritage Foundation report on our website.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The media treats embryonic stem cell debate as last week's news, but we shouldn't drop it from our thoughts. Dr. Diane Irving wrote, "The question when human life begins is strictly a scientific question, and fundamentally should be answered by human embryologists, not by philosophers, bioethicists, theologians." But that doesn't mean we disregard biblical insights. Stem Cell Research, Understanding the Basics, is a pamphlet that cites two Bible passages and gives comment. Psalm 127 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." By definition, the pamphlet says, an inheritance is a gift whose recipients are dictated solely by the giver. Psalm 51 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And the pamphlet comments, "Since we are sinful from the moment of conception, then we must be human beings at the moment of conception." Opponents of embryonic stem cell research are often reproached for being hard-hearted, caring more about conservative ideology than about people, but opponents aren't against stem cell research. Stem cells from adults differentiate into pretty much everything that an embryonic stem cell can differentiate into. The reproach is an example of a less than fully formed opinion. The media's left the topic. I hope you haven't.
Parents understand that kids can be needy. They want our attention, loving care, and a guarantee that we'll be there for them. Hi, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family. As a new parent myself, I know exactly how moms and dads feel. That's why we're here each week with the latest advice and encouragement for your family. It's the least we can do, from one parent to another, right here on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're reviewing a sermon by Vicar Charles Lehman, the St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, preached this last Sunday on Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verses 20, famous words of Jesus, kind of playing off two of those words. One, that Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer, and also that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He's going to get to that phrase here in just a moment. What kind of pastors, they train them. I mean, they get, how many vicars have we had, three at least, on this show from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, who already in their tender years, I mean, some of them are a little older, but in their tender years of study for the pastoral ministry, Leonard Payton, Steve Parks, Charles Lehman, Josh Ginnig, I've forgotten him, and maybe there are others that I'm forgetting. You know, we usually go to pastors, guys with lots of letters and numbers after their name, as guests. And we're able to draw from the vicarage, the people who are on their internships at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for guests. That tells you something about the quality of the men that they are training, but it also tells you something about the quality of the training that these men are getting at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find them at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or give them a call at 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. All right, one thing to note that he's done here, and he's done it quite beautifully, it's a short sermon. That's really my only gripe about this sermon. And I know people are going to say it should, you know, once you got done saying what you're going to say, you need to stop saying it. And I understand that is true. But at the same time, I'm sitting there thinking I could listen to this kind of preaching a bit longer. When it's good like this, you can. He didn't use any jargon in here, but he has preached both the passive and the active obedience of Jesus Christ. If you listen to Tom Baker, he talks about this all the time on Law and Gospel. The active obedience of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the one who actually helped the person that you overlooked, fed the person that you didn't feed, was kind to the person that you hated. Jesus' perfect obedience where you had only disobedience. That's the active obedience of Jesus. And then the passive obedience of Jesus, what he suffered as our Savior, what he underwent, best typified in that passage from St. Paul in Philippians, where he says, obedient even unto death on a cross. And both are very clear here, and both have their own particular comfort for the sinner. To know that my disobedience is replaced with the perfect obedience of Jesus, and that he underwent the punishment and penalty for my sin completely at the cross. There's great comfort in that. Let's get some more.
And so he gives and he gives. You drink life and you will live forever. He receives hatred and gives love. He receives scorn and gives praise. He receives death and gives life. That is the sort of Savior you have. And the law has no hold on the one who has fulfilled it in your place. To you who trust him, your righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You are perfectly holy. Christ has sprinkled many nations, and to those who are stained with his blood, there is forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. The righteousness of Christ is yours. This is something that the scribes and the Pharisees could never earn by their works, and it is something that has overcome even our murderous ways. Mercy, people loved by God, overcomes judgment. The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. He is relentless, dear Christian. He is the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before him. He is your Savior, after all. He is the one who has bought you, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and his innocent sufferings and death, so that you may be his own and live with him in his kingdom, in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true, and it is most certainly yours in the one who loved you all the way to the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Now there, was that so hard? I want to speak just in particular to those pastors who have lost the will, the nerve, the spine, the ability, I don't know, to simply preach God's word of law and gospel. You are put to shame by a guy who's still in his third year of training for the pastoral ministry with a sermon like this. This is what preaching ought to sound like. This is why I said best one we've reviewed so far, and we've reviewed some very good ones. Model. Could it always be improved? Of course it can. The gospel, what Jesus has done for sinners, answers the accusations of the law. And it's the same Savior. This is the beauty of this sermon. It's the same Savior who preaches the law to sinners to show them their sin, that answers the accusations of the law with his own perfect life, death, and resurrection for sinners. And I pray that a young man like Vicar Lehman does not lose his nerve over time, or his spine over time, or his will, or his ability over time to keep preaching Christ crucified for sinners like this. I can't say any more. In about 5 minutes, we're going to talk with James White about Jehovah's Witnesses' New World Translation. What do you do if you don't know Hebrew or Greek? Can you respond to this mistranslation? Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's talk with Linda from Farmington, who's been waiting on the line. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. Thank you for this program and for all of your programs. But, you know, when I hear the law and when the law does its daily and work on me, it's always such a mystery that Christ would want fellowship with us. And I had this question going around in my mind all day. You know, do you think that Christ looks as forward to our communion as we do? You know, because just like when he told the disciples, you know, with desire, I desire to have this meal with you. And, you know, not just communion, but every meal with us and walking with us. And, you know, I think, isn't that humbling to think that he desires to be with us all the time and to have communion with us? And, I mean, isn't that beautiful?
That's a great point, Linda. Thanks. No, that is something that absolutely must be reiterated. You know, you go into a lot of churches nowadays, and you get a picture of Jesus as though he's kind of a lonely guy. He's one of these guys that, you know, sitting at home waiting for the phone to ring. He's lonely. He's like Craig here, you know. Once the girls get to know him, they like him good enough, but golly. Diamond in the rough, or what do they say? That Jesus is some sort of lonely, neurotic guy who's just waiting for us to call him and tell him how great he is. And listen to what's being sung in a lot of these churches and prayed and preached in a lot of these churches. It's like we're trying to cheer Jesus up. Oh, come on, Jesus. You're great. We love you. We adore you. Don't you know how we feel about you? No, no, no. Linda, you are quite right. Jesus is the lover of the soul. He's the one who passionately desires that communion with us. It is love that drives him to do what he does for us. And this is how he loves us. You know, something you may not realize about that famous passage of John 3:16. I don't know how often I've repeated it, but it bears repeating every time. The passage there that is so often rightly translated is misunderstood. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And it is often misunderstood to mean God loved the world so much. But that's not what the text says. The text says God loved the world in this way. He so loved the world. Not so much, so. Loved the world in this way. He gave his only son. There's a German word that the theologians used to use for God's love for us. Verlorenliebe means it's the kind of love that young lovers have for one another. It's a passionate love. And this is the kind of love with which God loves us. Jesus is not the passive one in this relationship, believe me. He's not the one sitting there waiting by the door of your heart or by the telephone for you to call and cheer him up. No, he's the one that loves us all the way to the cross. That's the way the sermon ended. Loves us, loved you all the way to the cross and beyond. That communion that we do share with this risen Savior of ours. You're right, Linda. As much as we may desire it, and this problem is often we don't desire it, Jesus desires it more. And he's the one that draws us into that communion because of his intense desire for sinners to be reconciled to him, for his death and resurrection to reach sinners. You know, we sit here and talk about having a passion for the unsaved, or a heart for the unsaved, or a burden for the unsaved. I don't know what that means. And we leave Jesus completely out of the picture, as though Jesus were up there kind of the CEO who's delegated this thing to us, and then he's off doing nothing. No, what drives the mission of the church to sinners, to a fallen world? It is Christ's passion for sinners. In both senses of the word. For the remainder of this hour and then on into the next, James White's going to be our guest. This is a befuddling moment. The Jehovah's Witnesses show up at your door, and they've got their own translation of the Bible that, in some cases, is really different from yours. And they try and make their case about Jesus, that he wasn't really divine. And they're doing it with their own translation. But here's the problem. They don't know Greek. You don't know Greek. So neither of you is really equipped to deal with the other's claims. Or are you? Is there a way of responding to the poor translation, the mistranslation, that is the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door that does not involve knowing Greek or Hebrew? James White says, yes, he joins us now. He's director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix. He's author of more than a dozen books, including The Forgotten Trinity. And he's also written an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled Getting Over the Hurdles of the New World Translation. James, welcome back.
It's good to be with you.
Can you just give us a brief introduction into this peculiar translation of the scriptures that is standard and mandatory for Jehovah's Witnesses?
Well, it really, of all the various cultic translations, has the widest distribution that I certainly can think of. The society recognized back in the 1930s and 40s that they're always looking for ways to make themselves different from mainstream Christianity, and so they recognized that there were certain renderings in the King James Version that they were using that were not overly friendly to them. And so they found a way around it. They came up with their own translation. It started coming out. It came out in pieces, basically. And it was not until the 1960s that you really started seeing the translation with regularity. It starts showing up in used bookstores and things like that as far as really getting out there. But given that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has probably the largest printing facilities of any religion in the world, in essence, they continue to crank it out at amazing pace in many, many, many different languages, mainly in English, but in many other languages as well. So one will encounter it rather regularly, and it was not until really the past couple decades that we had a good insight into exactly where it came from, how it came into existence, who the translators were, and I'm using the term translators there somewhat loosely. It wasn't that we didn't know what its purposes were from the start. The real issue was who came up with it, how can we respond to this in a meaningful fashion. Unfortunately, most Jehovah's Witnesses today who've been raised in the society, it's become just the standard. I mean, it's all they know. The vast majority of Jehovah's Witnesses you'd be talking to now have used it for so long now that that's what the Bible sounds like to them, which if you've read the New World Translation, the Bible is very stilted and is about as enjoyable to read as chewing on aluminum foil, but that's how God speaks in their mind, and so they, when they encounter any other translation, the Jehovah's Witness has been taught to believe, not necessarily by direct statement from behind a pulpit, but in an even more effective way, the general discussion of the people in the congregation, that translation represents Christendom, that's Babylon mystery religion, that's been corrupted, it's been corrupted by Trinitarian scholars, and their first thought is to trust what they're holding in their hand rather than all the other translations that in many times unite completely against them in their various unique renderings.
Okay, so let me see if I got this straight. The goal here then is not only to find a way to respond to the mistranslations of and the bad theology that is the New World Translation without going to seminary and taking a couple years of Greek or Hebrew, but also to make an argument from the witnesses' own translation of the scriptures against those passages.
Yeah, that obviously is to me one of the most effective ways of approaching Jehovah's Witnesses, rather than looking at the NWT as being this great, terrible, horrible barrier. It can, if we are willing to do some work, and that's of course the difficult thing for a lot of people to get over. But if we are willing to do some work, it can very much be utilized by us in a means of opening a door of conversation. Now, let me mention quickly some Jehovah's Witnesses, and this is breaking down a little bit over time, but some Jehovah's Witnesses are extremely sensitive to running into anybody who has particular knowledge of their beliefs. And you have to be somewhat careful. You can end a witnessing encounter very, very quickly with some Jehovah's Witnesses if you demonstrate that you have knowledge of their background. Their first assumption is that you are an apostate, that you are a former Jehovah's Witness, and that they should have nothing to do with you. And I have seen it happen to myself in a situation where I've let on a certain amount of my knowledge of their background, and very quickly, as soon as you start seeing them put their books and their Bibles back into their little bookcase, their little book bag, you better do something quick, because this conversation is coming to a pretty swift end. So you have to be a little bit careful as to how you approach these folks. But yes, you got to remember something. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, 98% of them, I used to say 99.8, but like I said, things are changing a little bit. 98% of them are not going to leave your home carrying any literature other than what they brought in. You may have tracts plastered to your walls, ready to give Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not going to make any difference. 98% of them, especially if they're with another witness, will not take that literature from you. However, as I've said many times, I've never seen a Jehovah's Witness leave my home without his Bible or her Bible. And so if I can use their Bible, if I can use something they're going to be taking with them, to communicate something to them in such a fashion as to really catch their thought, to say something to them that they're not hearing at the doorstep every day, because especially the long-termers, they've been doing this for years. I remember meeting one Jehovah's Witness who had been going door-to-door for 50 years. Now, he's heard a lot during that time. He's had a lot of doors slammed in his face, too, but it has to be communicated in such a way that it starts a thought process that otherwise isn't going on. Because the vast majority of them, honestly, they walk up to your door, and the last thought in their mind is, I'm going to talk to a person on the other side of this door who actually knows the Bible as well as I do. For the vast majority of them, they figure none of us know the Bible nearly as well as they do. And even if you do have a Bible, it's going to be one of those corrupted versions and blah, blah, blah. So you're up against a lot of what look like barriers, but if you're willing to do some work, willing to do some preparation, you can use those barriers as actually means of approaching these folks and showing them something that otherwise they wouldn't see. And it's two things you want to communicate to them. An element of truth that they are denying. It's something about who Christ is, something about what the gospel is, that is denied by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. At the same time, you're trying to sort of pry them away a little bit from the society so that they can get at least a little perspective and start looking at the society in some sort of critical manner. Otherwise, they are the society. They're going to take everything personally, and if they're so closely connected to society, they can't get any perspective to start looking at it critically and start examining its claims. Well, if you can demonstrate that there is this consistent bias, this consistent error in what is produced by the society itself, and say, you know, isn't it interesting that all these other religious groups, even when they disagree with one another, they happen to agree on these particular points, and it's only the society that has produced a Bible translation that says this, this, and this. And so you're trying to get truth there, and you're also trying to help them get a little distance, a little perspective, to start looking at the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and being able to evaluate it from a perspective other than being, you know, just absolutely surrounded by it all the time.
Perhaps one other word of warning, and then we're going to get into this these passages and how to deal with them without being knowledgeable about the original languages of Scripture, but arguing from the text of the New World Translation itself. I have learned just through hard knock experience that one of the greatest dangers when dealing with non-Christians, especially people who are members of cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, is getting distracted.
You mean onto all sorts of other issues?
Oh, yeah, I mean,
they want
to talk to you about the end times, or they talk to you about the supposed pagan roots of Trinitarian teaching or something like that. And you can waste an awful lot of time. Not that those things aren't important in their place, but you can waste an awful lot of time being distracted by those things, too.
You most certainly can. You can be dragged every which direction. And I've said many times, in any type of witnessing situation where you're dealing with someone who has a religious framework, if you go into it without a goal, without a destination, without a particular truth you wish to communicate with a certain level of clarity, you're never going to get there. It's like going on a trip and you got no destination. You just jump in the car and start driving. Well, you're going to get nowhere very quickly. And it's the same thing in a conversation. If you don't have a goal, then every time they bring up a subject, you're just going to wander down that road, then wander down another road. And many Christians report after a witnessing encounter, they're like, man, I don't feel like I got anywhere. We talked about 47 different things, but we never talked about anything very long, and it didn't seem to be very impressed. It's like, yeah, that's because you didn't have a goal that you were moving toward and attempting to accomplish. And everything then, if they throw something out at you, like you're talking to a Mormon, they start talking about polygamy, you look at that as just a brief detour. You're always looking to get back on the road to the destination that you had in mind when you encountered that witnessing situation. And that's the same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses, even more so. But it's also a little bit easier than dealing with, for example, Mormons, for one simple reason. And this is breaking down a little bit as well, but it's still pretty much the case. Jehovah's Witnesses believe the same things. I mean, let's face it, every Sunday in all of their congregations, they're studying the exact same article in the exact same edition of the Watchtower in I don't know how many different languages now, answering the exact same questions in the exact same way all across the world. And they consider that to be a part of the proof that they're true. But obviously what that produces in general is a tremendous consistency in the kind of responses you can expect to get from these folks. So at least you're not dealing with one of the biggest problems we have today, and that is when you're dealing with some religious groups, who knows what in the world they believe? I mean, every person you talk to has a different take. That's generally not what you're going to encounter with Jehovah's Witnesses. And so you know exactly where you need to go, what topic's going to be most important, and how to get there. But it does take work to know how to deal with these things in a proper fashion.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to pick up right here with James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries on Jehovah's Witnesses' New World Translation. That conversation will go for about another 30 minutes here on the program. Then, picking up at 4:30, a short conversation with David Christensen of the Family Research Council. We're going to be talking with him about Senate's passage yesterday of the Child Custody Act, a very important regulation of Roe v. Wade, not having to do with Roe itself, but having to do with how states deal with one another when their abortion laws differ and whether or not you can get someone across a state line, especially a minor, for the purpose of having an abortion. We'll talk about that coming up in about 30 minutes here on Issues, Etc. We'll also respond to your phone calls and your email after this break as we talk about the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Any questions or comments that you may have on the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address. We get that email right here, and we can answer your questions right here on the air. IssuesETC@KFUO.org. IssuesETC@KFUO.org. James White is our guest. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.